All right, so we're still studying seven simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit. We've covered regeneration, partaking of the divine nature, becoming a new creature, a new citizen. Talk a little bit about spiritual circumcision. We're going to talk about indwelling and sealing, but currently we're looking at baptism of the by the Holy Spirit, and the definitive verse for that is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so, like all the other works that we looked at, this baptism by the Holy Spirit of God is a instantaneous work that takes place at the moment of one's salvation. It's not something, as the Pentecostals teach, that occur afterwards. It's not a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that happens at the very moment of your salvation. And, of course, with this very same baptism by the Holy Spirit, the charismatics also want to attach speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff with it. And we've already gone through that. I've spent several lessons on that particular thing. And the main thing that the charismatic Pentecostal movement is all about is the experience. If you remember, I read a definition that the Pentecostals use in regards to faith, and this is where we were tracking when we had to quit last Sunday. But according to charismatic Pentecostalism, they define faith as an experiential relationship with God, centered upon the powerful ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by supernatural gifts such as speaking in tongues, faith healings, and prophecy. And so, essentially, and I heard this from a Pentecostal that I knew. He held to the, I don't know what you would call it, the motto or the saying, but he always said, "No experience, no evidence, no faith." And that's kind of a risky, dangerous way to look at things. No experience, then no evidence, then no faith. And that's just a very risky thing. And I think what we were ending off with last week is, what is it that we base our faith in? What is it that we base our faith in? Is it experience? No. No, we base our faith in the sound words of God's Word, don't we? That's where our faith is. That's where our faith is. And so our faith is to be based upon the Word of God, rightly divided in its proper context and not based in emotionally driven experience. So on your study guide there, I think we ended with true faith takes what God says in His Word and believes it, even when there is no signs or supernatural proofs like a Gideon's fleece to go on. I think that's where we stopped. Okay, good. Page 4. All right, so Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so, consider Abraham, a man noted for his faith. And I think I do have this passage in your study guide there. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham knew nothing about the land he was to travel to. Yet, based is your blank, based solely on God's word to go, Abraham went. He left. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know anything about the place, but simply based upon God's word saying, "Abraham, go," he went. He went. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, ask yourself, what kind of faith truly honors God? The kind of faith that always needs to have assurances, the kind of faith that always needs to have signs and emotional proofs? or the kind of faith that takes him at his word, steps out of the boat onto the water, and like that one of my favorite hymns, it says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Which faith do you think would honor God? One that always needs to be bolstered, or one that always needs to have signs, or ones that always take, that just takes God at his word and obeys it? I think the latter, wouldn't you? I think the latter. A friend of mine years ago was struggling with believing in God. He was, this was a man that we were witnessing to and sharing the gospel with, and there was quite a few folks that were investing in this man, and he was struggling with believing in God, and he knew what the Bible said. I mean, he had some good people sharing with him what God's word had to say, but he wanted some sign, he wanted some proof. So one evening, he told me, he was sitting at his little desk, and he had a pencil sitting on his desk, and he prayed that God would move that pencil. And he said, God, if you move that pencil, then I'm going to believe in you. And so he prayed and waited. He prayed and he waited. And he prayed and he waited. And guess what? That pencil never moved. And then he told me, he says, you know, he says, I suddenly realized how silly that really was. He says that if that pencil did move, he said, then I could think of 100 reasons why it moved other than God. Maybe it was the wind. Maybe there was a tremor. Maybe this or that. Maybe it finally settled and rolled over. He said, or, he said, if it did move, he says, then, he says, more likely than not, then I would want to ask God for bigger proofs of his existence. And it just wouldn't end. Okay, God, you move the pencil. What about doing something bigger? What about doing something bigger? Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people live their life with God, always seeking that proof, that affirmation. If one's experience is held to be better proof than what the Bible says, and if how you feel is how you base your faith in God is, and I counted them, then the 21 times that Paul mentions doctrine and teaches doctrine and warns against false doctrine and warns about those who don't hold to sound doctrine, I guess those 21 times Paul was more or less wasting his time, wasn't he? I mean, if he was preaching so much on doctrine, don't you think doctrine's important rather than experience or feeling? When Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, a man that I think impresses me, who had a very tender nature, he said in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, look, no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He says, till I come, give attendance to experience and feelings. And is that what it says? No, he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And to doctrine. You see, he didn't exhort Timothy to give attendance to feelings and signs and wonders. No, he was to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, which is preaching and teaching, and to doctrine. That's our foundation. That's the only solid foundation that we have. If you want to base your faith on your emotions or your feelings or signs and stuff, that's pretty sandy ground. That's pretty sandy ground. Now, it's the sound words of the Bible that you can trust in. That's the solid rock that we can stand on. And that's why we read here in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 6 about this baptism. We believe what the Bible says, don't we? That's what they call objective. Being objective instead of being subjective. You know, subjective is pretty much open to interpretation. Objective, it's black and white. It's what it says. It's what it says. And unfortunately, in this day and age, in the latter period of the Laodicean church, there are so many people who are attracted to these folks who have these private interpretations that 2 Peter warns us against. And they just seem to flock around these individuals. And they're forsaking God's word. You see, one of the signs of the last period of the church age is what? A falling away or apostasy. And what are they going to be falling away from? God's Word. God's Word. So this is why we're going through this study, to warn you, as 1 John is warning us, of the peril that we face to our hearts and minds in these latter days. Another aspect also taught around this baptism that coincides, I think, with 1 Corinthians 12:13 is what we read in Galatians 3:26. And I think that's also on your study guide. Okay, good. So that's two for two. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's that regeneration. That's that being born again. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Essentially, this is the same teaching that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Right? Baptized into Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that's what he said here in Galatians 3:26 and 27 and 28. Whether we bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So on your study guide, here we read yet another illustration used by the Apostle Paul to explain this spiritual truth. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Like a glorious garment, we are covered. We are clothed in Christ. Again, there's no separability. There's no subsequence to be seen here. This baptism is not something to be experienced later on or often, but rather it is simultaneous with one's salvation. Folks, when you get saved, the day you get saved, you get baptized into the body of Christ, the church. Consider the language Paul uses. He says here, we have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ. That's pretty plain. How is this accomplished? This is that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And by faith in Christ Jesus, we are born again. The two loaves of Pentecost that we studied in a previous lesson, they're now made one. The church. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. And by our mutual faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we're all now in Christ. We're all now in the church, His body. Like Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, not water baptism, but the baptism of the Spirit into Jesus Christ as living members is your blank of His spiritual body, the church. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, he refers to us as lively stones. Lively stones. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know what lively means? It means alive. That's what it means. It means alive. It means living. It means breathing. That's what it means. We're lively stones. Have you ever seen a stone breathe? I have. I'm looking at them. I'm looking at them. In Ephesians 2:20, we read, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does he mean by the foundation of the apostles and prophets? The doctrine, the teaching. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's pretty wild to think about, isn't it? That individually we're a habitation of God, that collectively we are a habitation of God. That's pretty wild to think about. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We've read about it, we studied about an operation, didn't we? I thought I saw a hand. I'm just seeing things. Notice it says not buried with him in baptisms, plural. Right? Not buried with him in water baptism. Which I know of some folks who've been baptized in water more than once. I guess the first time didn't stick. I don't know. But rather we're baptized by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And I know I've said this often, but hopefully you'll get the point. This is a once for all done deal, is your blank. This is a once for all done deal at the moment of one's salvation. Paul is using figurative language, picture book language, to confirm an eternal reality. This is all part of the unction that we're studying about, the anointing that John mentions here in 1 John chapter 2. This is that wonderful work of our Comforter sent by the Father and the Son to us. And the Apostle Paul reiterates or repeats the same truth when he teaches about being baptized into Christ's death. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is a singular transaction, a one-time occurrence at the moment of salvation performed by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural transaction that only God can perform and man cannot. And this is something to be reckoned by faith. Not experience. You don't need to confirm it by some sign, such as speaking in tongues. It's not something that happens at some later date. It happens at the very moment you receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think the word here up in Romans 6:4, what do you think the word buried means? There you go. You'd be surprised how complicated people make things. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. It means buried. It means interred. It means to be placed underground. That's what it means. Buried with him in baptism. That illustrates for us our being what? Submerged or immersed or encased. You know, when one is buried, they're put in a box, dropped down in a hole, and covered over with dirt, aren't they? And I don't mean to be insensitive, but that's what it is. That's what it is. You know, when I, maybe this is just me, but when I first read this, when I was a young believer, it reminded me of John 10:27. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Not only are we in Christ's hand, we're also in Father's hand. We are encased, surrounded, submerged in Christ. Folks, that's assurance. That's assurance. You know, a lot of my Pentecostal friends, they don't have that insurance. A lot of my Pentecostal friends, they weren't for sure. It was a hope so faith rather than a no-so faith. Because that's the teaching of the baptism of the Spirit. So on your study guide, Paul is not using mixed metaphors, but rather he's using multiple figurative illustrations for clarity and consistency that teaches on the same topic. You see, I'm kind of thick-headed. I like pictures. You can draw me a picture and I'll understand. And sometimes you've got to draw me several pictures for me to understand. And that's what Paul's doing here. And the Lord himself would do the very same thing. He would use illustrations from nature, wouldn't he? A sower went out to sow the seed, right? He'd use illustrations from nature as well to illustrate an eternal spiritual truth. Because quite frankly, sometimes I'm kind of dense. And I need that help. I need that help. And not once does Paul ever teach anywhere, and I couldn't find it, maybe you can, but I couldn't find it anywhere in his epistles. In fact, I couldn't find it in any of the epistles, whether it was written by Paul or John or Peter, where we are to go and seek the baptism by the Holy Spirit. I don't find it anywhere. I would think if this was an important doctrine, I think Paul would write about it. Hey guys, you need to go seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he never once says that. There's no subsequent experience. There's no second blessing to chase after. There's nothing you have to be good enough. There's nothing subjective in this at all. As I went through that history of Pentecostalism, this all started in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, when that little gal began uttering and speaking in tongues. It's not based on sound biblical exegesis, folks. It's based on somebody's experience. So on your study guide, the baptism that the Spirit performs on behalf of the believer is a once for all completed transaction performed by the Spirit that occurs at the very moment of one's salvation by which we are in Christ as members of His body, the church. So that's performs, once for all, transaction, and members.
What was the first one, I'm sorry?
Performs. This identification, this union with Christ wrought by the Spirit is so complete and so comprehensive that the Bible uses such language as lively stones of 1 Peter 2:5, members in particular of His body, 1 Corinthians 12:27, being clothed or have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. This baptism addresses our position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a living member of His spiritual body in earth, the church. Remember reading in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord was leaving the temple, and I think it was the last time He was leaving the temple prior to His betrayal and crucifixion. But while He was leaving, His disciples, remember they remarked about the temple and the falling away. They spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Luke 21:5. And Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. From what I've read from like Josephus and some of those early historians, it was quite a structure. In fact, it had white stone, and you could see it gleaming from a distance when the sun would reflect off of it. It was quite a structure, quite a structure. But I mention this about Herod's temple to tell you this. Herod's temple, in comparison to the true church, is a mere shack. Is a mere shack. I read an old-time preacher who once stated in his sermon about these stones, which is you and I, he says, "And that they possessed true life is your blank. True life. His life true life worthy of adorning this spiritual house. If I might continue to down this rabbit hole in 1 Corinthians 3:12, we read, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." You know, according to such passages as 1 Peter 2:5 and Zechariah 9:16, these precious stones are men and women who know the Lord. That's you and me. That's you and I. Is that the proper way to say it, you and I, instead of you and me? Or does it matter? Yeah, it's you and I. With each soul saved, that's yet another precious jewel added to the church. Added to the church. The true church in our eyes may not look like much now. I mean, but in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of Jesus, to Him we are precious stones, jewels that make up His church. Precious stones. I mean, you can be an educated, polished, cultured believer, or you could be someone stuck in a prison because of something you've done in the past, but yet you've received Christ as your Savior. In the eyes of the Lord, you're just as beautiful. Amen. As a cultured believer.
Right.
In His eyes, we are of great value. In His eyes, we are a peculiar treasure. You know, when I read things like that, that kind of helps me get out of my doldrums. And it also wants to motivate me to shine as bright as I can. Ephesians 2:19, he says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the epistles never command the believer to seek after the baptism of the Spirit, but they do command that we do not grieve Him. Grieve, Ephesians 4:30. Nor quench Him, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. But rather be filled, Ephesians 5:18, and walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, in order to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 through 23. And I've got a lesson on being filled with the Spirit. And the reason for this absence of such a command to seek after this baptism of the Spirit is fourfold. Let's see how far I get. So A or 1, I don't know how it is on your study guide. It could be A1 or 1A, I don't know. A, thank you. So the baptism by the Spirit is unique to the born-again New Testament believer. Unique. Now Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:2, he did mention baptisms, plural. Hebrews 6:2, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and on laying of hands and of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. I think since he's writing to Hebrew believers, I think that has some association with the Mosaic Law, because as you read through the Mosaic Law, there is a lot of ablutions and washings and stuff that these folks had gone through. Even Jesus himself, he makes mentions of washings and ablutions that are prescribed in the Mosaic Law, and how the Jewish leadership had put too much emphasis upon it, and so forth and so on. Also, I think I mentioned seven baptisms, I believe we teach in Discipleship 2. And so, yeah, there's many baptisms that are mentioned in the Scripture. In fact, the very word baptism or baptized is one of those words that the King James translators did not replace with an English word, but they left it as it is. And this, I believe, is what is termed as a, get ready for it, transliteration. That's the correct word, isn't it, Randy? Transliteration? Okay. It's termed as a transliteration, a swapping of letters. As in the Greek letters were swapped with English letters, but the word itself remains the same. And there's two Greek words used in the New Testament that are transliterated, and both refer to baptism. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I just grab my Strong's. That's all I do. And the first Greek word is Strong's number 911, which is bapto. And this simply means to dip or immerse, but then you take it right back out. So whatever is dipped or immersed, you just put it in whatever it is, the oil, the water, the solution, and then you bring it right back out. Okay. Some examples of this would be Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, "This is the rich man in Hades or hell." He says, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip, bapto, the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And again, John 13:26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped, bapto it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then one more, Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped, bapto in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So that's the meaning of the word there. Like the sop dipped by the Lord, you know, or the finger dipped into the water. It's partly immersed and then removed. And so that's how the word is mostly used, how that particular word is mostly used. And I bring that up to say this. We're not simply dipped in the Holy Spirit and then taken back out. All right? We're not partially immersed, needing to be re-dipped time and time again in the Holy Spirit. We're in, the Spirit's in us, and we're in the Spirit. That's the whole point of that. So there's two things that are to be said here. When we baptize people in our church, we don't sprinkle water on their head. We don't pour water over their head. We don't partially dip anybody. What is it that we do? Yeah, we put them completely under, don't we? We do. We put them completely under. When I baptize, I try to bounce their head off the bottom just to make sure. No, I'm kidding. I don't do that. But we all know that this is a picture of what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, how many times have you heard one of the pastors, before they begin to baptize, they give that explanation? This doesn't save anybody. This is just a picture of what they believe in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves them. So we understand that. And so when these folks come down into the baptistry here, they come and they're submerged, and then they're removed from the water. Right? In fact, if we kept them underwater, we'd get in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? Yeah, so we don't do that. We don't do that. But it's in this sense, and I say all of this, but it's in this sense that the Pentecostal movement teaches on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where a person chases after this second blessing, or this second or third or fourth work of grace, where the believer has to consistently keep being dipped, keep being dipped, keep being dipped in the Spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. That might explain why some of them are so dippy. I don't know. And there's no true assurance. Like I mentioned with some of my friends, there's no true assurance. They really have no genuine security about their salvation because of this teaching. Because of this teaching. They feel as though when they lose the Spirit, they lose their salvation. So they have to be rebaptized by the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. And unfortunately, this teaching often promotes a works-based faith rather than a one based on grace. In fact, I read from some of their own writing, if you remember in some of the past lessons, that in certain circles of charismatic Pentecostalism, that you have to meet a requirement in order to be baptized by the Spirit. And even if you're not baptized by the Spirit, even your salvation is questioned. And that's in their own teaching, in some of the circles. And also, I think this would also promote pride and conceit, and I know it does, because I have some Pentecostal friends. And there is a mentality there between the haves and the have-nots. There is that special spiritual elitism. They may not come right out and say it, but you can tell. You can see it. You can hear it. So they have this conceit among the elite, the spiritually blessed. My goodness, watch some of these. In fact, I don't advise you to watch some of these guys, but watch some of these guys on YouTube and television. It's amazing. It's just, well, I'm not going to go there. So this would elevate, this is on your study guide, this would elevate the dips over the non-dips. And that's not a good way to go. That's just not a good way to go. Number two, the other word is a transliteration of the word baptizo. And that is why the KJV translators chose to keep the Greek word due to its meaning of permanent immersion. So you got the two words, the dip, and then the dip for good. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12:13, that's the word it has. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, permanently immersed into one body. So the baptism by the Spirit of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is entirely different. For this baptism is a single occurrence, and the born-again believer is always, always, always immersed in Christ's body, the church. That's assurance, folks. That's assurance. You know, we may get ticked off and we may walk out these doors and we may never darken the threshold of another church building all of our life. But you will always, if you are a born-again believer, you will always, always be a member of the body of Christ. You're stuck, whether you like it or not, as Brian used to say. So baptizo is Strong's number 907. And yeah, to be honest, you know, we got to be honest with God's word. This same word is also describes the act of water baptism, like what we see behind us in the tank. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, baptizo, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So Jesus was completely immersed under the waters, not like what you see in the movies with John pouring the water on his head. No, he went all the way under the River Jordan and then came out of the water. But, you know, of course, the dispensational context of the Lord's day in ministry justifies this usage. His baptism, he was still living in the Old Testament. He was still living under the law of Moses. Did you guys realize that the Gospels were still under that old Mosaic dispensation? Amen. You'd be surprised how many people are not aware of that. That's why there's so much confusion sometimes. But yeah, Jesus was still under that Mosaic law. He came to fulfill the law. And that's what he was doing here when he was being baptized. He was fulfilling the law, being consecrated unto service. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Do you realize that Jesus was an apostle? Yeah, he was. He was sent to his people, the Jews. He was sent to his people, the Jews. And he was also a high priest. And that's what that was all about. Anyway, that's another lesson. And then Jesus would also one day face another baptism. When he would submit to being the atonement for the sins of mankind. He talked about that baptism in Matthew 20:20-23 and Mark 10:35-39. And I think we call that the baptism of death, because that speaks of Jesus dying for our sins. So that's another baptism he went through. And of course, the church is commanded. It's the same word. The church is also commanded by the Lord to teach all nations, baptizing them in obedience to his command and making disciples, right? Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing, baptizo, them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." That's what the Ethiopian eunuch gladly submitted himself to when he came to understand who Jesus was as the Savior and the Son of God. Acts 8:36. Is that on your study guide? Oh my goodness. "As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Jesus said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Is that the verse that most of your modern translations take out?
Yes.
That's what I thought. Pretty important verse, isn't it?
Yep.
"And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptizo him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So on your study guide, the purpose of this water baptism is to typify or illustrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And it is by the beauty and observance of this ordinance, that the believer publicly identifies with the gospel that saves them, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. I think we all understand that, right? Hopefully. We all understand that. Yet, the full spiritual force of the meaning of this word baptizo, as found in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and other places in the epistles, is to be immersed and to remain submerged. And again, if we were to literally hold to the stronger definition of this particular word, there wouldn't be anybody coming out of that tank. We'd have to get a bigger tank. And boy, that would really hurt church membership too, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be adding any numbers to the church. See, how much time do I have? Not much. Okay, no pun intended, but we're going to dive a little deeper into this.
We're not going to dip,
we're going to dive. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 teaches about the full force of the spiritual implication concerning this baptism. Of this union with Christ that is pictured by water baptism, Paul teaches the spiritual reality, the truth concerning the intimacy of this union with Christ. In Romans 6:3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," that's the word baptizo, "were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Then he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, paying attention to the language that Paul teaches here about this baptism, he uses words such as into and buried and planted. And what Paul is teaching here is far beyond the mere physical act of water baptism. When one is placed under the water in the tank and then brought out again. Isn't he? The things that Paul addresses here can never be, here's your blank, actualized by mere water baptism. These are spiritual certainties that are eternal in quality. Spiritual certainties that are eternal in quality. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." These truths that we're looking at, these are the deep things of God that the natural man scoffs at and the seducers seek to pervert. And the Nicolaitan religionists insist are a requirement to be a part of their club. And the carnal believer takes for granted. Notice the words that Paul uses here. He uses baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Old man crucified with him, dead with Christ. And then he says, "And reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." You know, in our country, we have sanitized death, haven't we? We really have. We dress it up pretty good. In Paul's day, and in some other countries in the world, even in our day, death was and is openly displayed. Public executions in Paul's day were common. In some countries, that's a common thing. Individuals in Paul's day would be left hanging on the cross for days as a deterrent to lawbreakers. So put your mind in this period of time to the people that Paul's writing to. These people were very aware, physically seeing what Paul is writing about here. So on your study guide, this graphic language used by the Apostle Paul cannot be taken literally, as in a physical sense. Therefore, it must be taken as it is intended, as descriptive language explaining a supernatural work of God on our behalf. It is to be understood by faith. And not insisted upon. I'm sorry, did you miss something? Supernatural. It is to be understood by faith and not insisted upon by some kind of physical experience as proof. It's a matter of faith. It says, "Reckon ye also." This is an appeal to your faith. Reckon it so because God says it is so. This This baptism into his death is the wicket gate by which we are baptized into the body of Christ and the resurrection of new life. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," that's spiritually speaking, folks, because none of us, from what I can tell, all of you are alive. I hope. Raise your hand if you're alive. Some of you did, some of you didn't. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So just as we are joined together with him in his death, planted together, so also we shall be joined together with him in his resurrection. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
You better, because that's what the Bible says. This is a supernatural act of God on behalf of those who believe and are saved. And so I'm going to end with this last blank. I've still got some more to go, but we're going to have to stop right here. It is a spiritual reality, typified or illustrated by a material, physical action. And you'd be surprised how many people do not understand that. Our faith is not to rest in the material, physical action of water baptism. And you know there are some folks who do. Because I've been baptized, I'm saved. Being dipped in a tank of water. But in the spiritual reality of being spiritually immersed in Christ, that can only be known through the revelation of God's Word. Like with circumcision with the Jews, the error often made by so many to their hurt is that they focus more on the physical action or in some ecstatic experience rather than reckoning by faith to be true to their account the spiritual reality revealed to us by God and His Word. Again, I guess in closing, and then we'll just stop here. Again, our faith is not based in some emotional feeling, some ecstatic sign, but it's based in what saith the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord.